Good morning, everyone. It's a blessing to be with you again, truly a privilege to fellowship with you here at Steadfast. And this morning, I would like for you to please turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, and you'll find 2 Chronicles just after 1 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, and I've entitled this sermon, One Unlikely Convert. One Unlikely Convert. And as you're turning there, let me begin this way. We are all very familiar with the hymn Amazing Grace, whose incredible lyrics resonate with and warm the heart of every true believer in Jesus Christ. But perhaps you are not so familiar with the author of that hymn, a man by the name of John Newton. And John Newton, as an old man of 82, he summarized his life in this way. He said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. That I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." Indeed, John Newton was a chief of sinners. Apparently, the blasphemies, coarse jokes, and vulgar speech that poured forth from his mouth were the worst in England. He was also an immoral drunkard. His years in the Royal Navy as a young man were spent in drunken stupors and probably frequent trips to brothels. And added to that, he was a disloyal soldier, abandoning his post on one occasion and constantly defying authority. He also mocked and scoffed at those who believed in Christ, trying his best to shake their faith. And sadly, John Newton was also a captain of a slave ship, where God's image bearers were subject to horrendous conditions and were treated like cattle and not like men. Yet, in the middle of a deadly storm which threatened to send him into a watery grave and a Christless eternity, God saved him. The chief of sinners, the most unlikely convert in England, repented and received God's grace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And as a Christian, he spent his subsequent years as a pastor and hymn writer. So when John Newton wrote those wonderful words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me," you know that he felt that reality with his entire being. And you might be sitting here this morning, convinced that some people cannot be saved. Some people in your lives who are too far down the road of sin cannot be brought to Christ. Undoubtedly, you have family members or colleagues at work or neighbors who are wicked beyond description. And maybe you believe that they cannot be saved. And maybe you are sitting here this morning convinced that you are too wicked to save. Your sins might appear to be too vast and too vile for the Lord to forgive. Well, if there's one lesson that we learn from the salvation of John Newton and from the wicked man we are going to study this morning, it is that God specializes in saving the unsavable. God specializes in saving the unsavable. And this reality, brothers and sisters, is put in much greater light when we look at 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and the salvation of King Manasseh. Now, there have been many supremely wicked men in history. Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, the Roman Emperor Nero, and many others. But King Manasseh, if not the worst human being who has ever existed, definitely makes the top five. So as an outline of 2 Chronicles chapter 33, we'll be covering verses 1 to 17. We'll see five snapshots in the life of the king of sinners, which will teach us a very simple lesson. God specializes in saving the unsavable. Five snapshots. Let me give them to you, and then we'll dive into our text. First, we will see a despicable resume, a deserved retribution, a dramatic repentance, a desperate restoration, and the last snapshot, the determined results. And look down at 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Let me just read the first two verses. We read, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom Yahweh dispossessed before the sons of Israel. So before we look at his despicable resume, let's just consider the context of 2 Chronicles. See, 1 and 2 Chronicles were composed probably by Ezra the priest. And using genealogies, he provides a history of the nation of Israel, spanning from Adam to the author's day. And the chronicler focused on two main themes: the Davidic dynasty and the worship of Yahweh. See, God had rejected Israel's choice of a king, King Saul, over Israel, and instead God chose David to rule over Israel. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, God promises David and says, "Your house and your kingdom, David, shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." And after the glorious reigns of David and his son Solomon, after those reigns, Israel split into two kingdoms, the northern and southern kingdoms, because of Solomon's foolish son Rehoboam. And 1 and 2 Chronicles focuses on the southern kingdom, indeed those in David's direct line, part of the Davidic dynasty. And the original readers of this letter would have been Israelites who had returned to the land after they were exiled to Babylon. And you can imagine what it must have been like for them to return after 70 years of captivity. The once great independent nation of Israel, with the glorious temple and beautiful city of Jerusalem, reduced to a vassal state under foreign control, a destroyed temple, and a crumbling city. Therefore, in reading this book, those Israelites would have seen God's justice in carrying out his punishment because of Israel's constant disobedience, but they would have also been greatly encouraged seeing God's faithfulness, because despite the failure of the kings of Israel and the exile of the people of Israel, God will restore them. He is faithful. So with our feet cemented in the context, now let's look at five snapshots. Beginning with the first snapshot, a despicable resume. And look back at verse 1 with all that in mind. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of Yahweh, according to the abominations of the nations whom Yahweh dispossessed before the sons of Israel. Now, in total, there were 19 kings in the southern kingdom. 8 were good and decent, and 11 were bad and wicked. And with each terrible king, Israel would descend into a worse state. And King Manasseh was the worst of them all, and he reigned the longest. Indeed, each king the chronicler introduces by either saying he did good or he did evil in the sight of Yahweh. But Manasseh, he gets a very special designation that none of the others get. In fact, Manasseh in verse 2 did evil in the sight of Yahweh, not according to his fathers before him, as the other kings are introduced. He gets a special designation. He did evil in the sight of Yahweh, according to the abominations of the nations whom Yahweh dispossessed before the sons of Israel. And Manasseh was as good as a pagan in Canaan before Joshua took the land. And what makes Manasseh an unlikely convert is not difficult to understand in the verses that follow. And to say that he had a despicable resume is an understatement. And what makes his resume disturbing, first of all, is that Manasseh, well, he had a very godly father. Now look down at verse 3 for a moment. Verse 2, he did evil in the sight of Yahweh, according to the abominations of the nations whom Yahweh dispossessed before the sons of Israel. Verse 3, for he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. See, Manasseh's father was Hezekiah. And Hezekiah inherited the throne from his wicked father Ahaz, Manasseh's grandfather, who had led Israel astray with idol worship. And Manasseh, he had more in common with his evil grandfather than his godly father. You see, under Hezekiah's leadership, the southern kingdom of Judah went from worshiping idols back to worshiping the one true God. Hezekiah led a massive reform. I mean, he restored the true worship of Yahweh by reinstituting the Passover, which Israel had not celebrated for a long time, by removing the altars to false gods around Jerusalem, by destroying the high places and Asherim all over Israel, and by ensuring obedience to the Mosaic law. Under Hezekiah's reign, the land was free from idolatry. Hezekiah, he even refused to pay tribute to Assyria. Now, Israel at this point in history was a vassal of Assyria. And the northern kingdom had already been destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And Assyria was the world's powerhouse at this time, and Hezekiah refused to pay tribute to them. And amazingly, Manasseh would have been an eyewitness of all those events. He saw his father's reform. He would have seen God's answer to Hezekiah's prayer when an angel destroyed 185,000 men of the Assyrian army in one night. Manasseh would have seen that. He would have listened to the godly counsel given to Hezekiah by the godly prophet Isaiah. And Manasseh had a very godly example in his own father. In fact, for the first 11 years of Manasseh's reign, he would have reigned alongside Hezekiah. Yet Manasseh, he went in the complete opposite direction. Growing up in a godly home, as Manasseh would have done, does not guarantee your salvation. And Manasseh, he knew what Yahweh required of kings. He knew the law. Yet he deliberately, and we could say aggressively, turned his back on Yahweh. Not only was Manasseh the opposite of his father, but the extent and quality of his wickedness was even worse than that of the Canaanites whom Yahweh had removed from the land under Joshua. Manasseh was a true pagan, even though he grew up in a godly home. In fact, he was worse than a pagan because he knew the right thing to do and he willingly rejected it. And I love what one commentator says. He says, if Manasseh had searched the scriptures for practices that would most anger the Lord and then intentionally committed them, those practices, he could not have achieved that result any more effectively than he did. So to paint a grotesque picture of the most wicked man who ever existed, we'll find six disturbing details on his despicable resume. And firstly, he revived idolatry. Look down at verse 3. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He also erected altars for the Baals and made Asherim and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He revived idolatry, reversing his father's reforms. Manasseh quickly adopted the Canaanite deities. He rebuilt the high places, which were a plague in Israel. And those high places usually contained an altar and some other relic where worshippers would sacrifice animals to the false gods Molech and Baal. He also built poles for the fertility goddess Asherah. And furthermore, he built altars to the heavenly bodies, worshipping the sun, the moon, and the stars. I mean, he was a pagan through and through. As one man says, here was the Davidic king, the heir and keeper of the promises of the covenant with David, worshipping poles and stones and the stars. And taking after his grandfather, not only did he rebuild the high places around Judea, but Manasseh placed altars in the temple courtyards. Look down at verse 4. He built altars in the house of Yahweh, of which Yahweh had said, my name shall be in Jerusalem forever. Verse 5, for he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of Yahweh. I remember the temple was central in the life of Israel. It was Yahweh's symbolic throne on earth, the place that he chose for his glory and name to dwell among his people. And now we know that Yahweh is omnipresent and he's not bound to the temple. But it was the place where Israel would draw near and worship him. It was holy, separated to the Lord. And Manasseh had no problem desecrating Yahweh's temple and reviving idolatry. I mean, worshiping the creature on the Creator's doorstep. But he revived idolatry. But it gets worse for Manasseh because, secondly, a second disturbing detail on his resume is that he burned his sons. Look down at verse 6. He burned his sons. He, King Manasseh, made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben Hinnom. And you can stop there. And how horrific is paganism? This was the natural consequence of demonic false religion. And to appease the demonic false gods like Baal, they would take their God-given babies and burn them alive. And they burn children from newborn to about 3 years of age. I mean, Manasseh killed his own sons, murdered his own sons, the most vulnerable of human beings. And they used to do it in the Hinnom Valley, which became the junkyard of Jerusalem afterwards. And Jesus uses the Hinnom Valley, by the way, as a description for the eternal fire of hell, because fire would burn there constantly. And brothers and sisters, it should shock us to the core that man could descend into such vile cruelty. But our culture does the same thing today. And we don't burn babies, but there are millions of babies worldwide sacrificed on the altar of convenience and comfort with regards to abortion, right? And we do the same. And it should shock us. Manasseh revived idolatry and he burned his children. And if that was not bad enough, well, a third despicable detail is that he practiced sorcery. Look back at verse 6. He practiced sorcery. He made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben Hinnom, and he practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of Yahweh, provoking him to anger. Right, Manasseh practiced sorcery. He would consult soothsayers and witch doctors instead of God. He put his trust in demons rather than Yahweh. He tried to contact the dead, speaking to the gods through these mediums. And he also practiced black magic. He intentionally did what Yahweh hates. I mean, this was one of the reasons that God poured out his fierce wrath on Canaan. And to see that, just quickly turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. You can see how wicked this was. God clearly instructed Israel not to do this. Deuteronomy chapter 18, and you can look down at verse 9. So we read, "And when you enter the land which Yahweh your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to Yahweh. And because of these detestable things, Yahweh your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before Yahweh your God." I mean, this was clearly written in the scriptures. Manasseh would have known what Deuteronomy 18 says. But he intentionally disobeyed and practiced sorcery. And you can turn back to 2 Chronicles. And not only did he practice sorcery, but it gets worse. It gets worse than that. Because fourthly, he turned the temple of God into a brothel. And look down at verses 7 and 8 and you'll see that. He turned the temple into a brothel. Verse 7, "Then he," Manasseh, "put the carved image of the idol which he had made in the house of God, in the temple of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, 'In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever.'" And verse 8, "And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, if only they will observe to do all that I've commanded them according to all the law, the statutes, and the ordinances given through Moses." See, like Ahaz, his grandfather, Manasseh placed altars in the courtyard of the temple. And Ahaz, in fact, locked the temple door so that no one could get in and worship. But unlike his grandfather, Manasseh's wickedness just went another step further. See, he put a graven image inside the temple. And according to 2 Kings chapter 21, this was a shrine to the fertility goddess, the sex goddess, Asherah. And worshippers of this false god would engage in horrific acts of sexual immorality. And Manasseh was doing this in Yahweh's house, in the place that God had designated his glory to dwell. I mean, this is unfathomably wicked. Unfathomably wicked. Choosing the gods of the Canaanites over the God of his fathers, breaking his covenant, and literally committing the most vile acts inside the temple itself, as it were, spitting in God's face. And a fifth despicable detail on his resume comes in verse 9. He turned the temple into a brothel, but he misled the people. He took the people of Judah with him. Now look down at verse 9. "Thus Manasseh," we read, "misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom Yahweh destroyed before the sons of Israel." And Manasseh made Judah follow his abominations. He ushered the people of Israel away from their God and down the broad way to hell. And this is so tragic because under his father, well, there seemed to be a reformation, a revival of true religion. But obviously that reform under Hezekiah was paper thin. for the most part, that the people of Judah were unregenerate apostates, just like their king, and gladly followed Manasseh. So, five disturbing details on Manasseh's despicable resume. He revived idolatry, he burned his sons, he practiced sorcery, he turned the temple into a brothel, and he misled the people of Israel, which leads to a final horrific detail on his disturbing resume, and that is Manasseh ignored and killed the faithful. Look down at verse 10. We read that Yahweh spoke to Manasseh and his people, sent him prophets, but they paid no attention. And Yahweh faithfully, mercifully sent prophets warning him of the coming destruction. Like Isaiah the prophet, who had faithfully ministered to Hezekiah. But Manasseh ignored them, and indeed he persecuted them. Because according to 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 16, we read this: moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin with which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of Yahweh. I mean, he filled Jerusalem from one end to the other with innocent blood. And not only did he murder his own children, but Manasseh also killed the prophets and slew faithful believers en masse who spoke out against his tyrannical and idolatrous rule. And Jewish tradition, by the way, says that he took Isaiah the prophet, who would have been an old man at that point, and put Isaiah inside of a tree and had him sawn in half. That just gives you a picture of how wicked this man was. And he filled the streets of Jerusalem with the blood of the faithful. Indeed, Manasseh was the ultimate persecutor of his own people. The king of Judah, in the line of David, worshipped idols, burned his babies, practiced black magic, turned Yahweh's temple into a brothel, and he killed the faithful. I mean, this was a cruel, murderous, demon-worshipping tyrant. I mean, would you want this guy as your king? Right? Cyril Ramaphosa doesn't seem too bad when you compare him to King Manasseh. And you're probably tempted to think that there is no way that a guy like this could ever be redeemed. I mean, this is as unlikely a convert you will ever find. But brothers and sisters, God specializes in saving the unsavable. He specializes in saving the most unlikely convert on the planet. And that takes us from a despicable resume to a second snapshot. That's a deserved retribution. Look down at verse 11. Because Manasseh did not pay heed to the prophets, because of his wickedness, we read in verse 11, therefore, as a result, Yahweh brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. Yahweh had let Manasseh reign for 55 years. And after you just heard his despicable resume, you begin to wonder why in the world Yahweh did not kill him, did not destroy him. Well, because God was actually going to save him. And I love how this pictures how patient God is. I mean, for 55 years, he let him reign. But to humble this wicked man, Yahweh uses extreme measures. And sometimes God saves his elect with not much distress. Like Lydia in Acts. In Acts 16, she went from night to day, no fuss or frills. God opened her heart and she believed the gospel. But in Manasseh's case, he needs to be severely humbled. This is a deserved retribution for a very wicked man. See, God knows what to do with each of his people. And he severely humbled Manasseh. Now, Manasseh must have done something to upset the Assyrians because they came for him. But behind the Assyrians stood Yahweh orchestrating this proud king's humbling. In verse 11, therefore it was Yahweh who brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them. And they captured Manasseh with hooks. Right, it was God's sovereign intervention in the life of this wicked sinner. And the Assyrians, what they would do is that they would lead their captives bound in chains with a hook through the nose and upper lip, which was extremely painful and extremely humiliating. And Manasseh would have been dragged off naked in chains with a hook through his top lip and nose, like a cow being led to slaughter. And they dragged him to Babylon, which was a province of Assyria at this point, and they threw him into prison, into a dungeon. But as you would probably agree, a hook through the nose is the least that Manasseh deserved. Right? Manasseh deserved what he got, and worse. I mean, he deserves hell, which all of us deserve, by the way. See, when we encounter someone this wicked, and when we see what God did to him, it was always good to remember this, brothers and sisters. But for the grace of God, there go I. It was Robert Murray McShane who said that the seed of every sin dwelt in his heart. And that's true. If God takes away his restraining influence and allows those seeds to sprout, we too would most gladly go down the path of idolatry and sin. We should remember, before we look at King Manasseh and say, good, this man deserves hell. Well, that's what we deserve too. That's what we deserve. And we should also remember that as God was patient with Manasseh, so he has been patient with you. But as an elastic band stretched too far, God's patience does come to an end. It does. Either demonstrating his justice and damning those who reject him, or demonstrating his grace when he humbles the sinner to save him. And indeed, that's what's going to happen in King Manasseh's case, showing us that God specializes in saving the unsavable. And God's humbling here with Assyria and a hook through King Manasseh's nose doesn't lead to his execution and damnation, which is what he would have deserved. It actually led to his salvation. See, the grace of God is totally undeserved in this king's life and in ours. And that takes us to a third snapshot. From a deserved retribution to a dramatic repentance. Look down at verse 12. We read, when Manasseh was in distress, he entreated Yahweh his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when Manasseh prayed to him, to Yahweh, Yahweh was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that Yahweh was God. And this wonderful picture of repentance in verse 12 to 13, this wasn't a worldly sorrow, a woe is me attitude that descends into self-pity. That self-centered sorrow always leads to death and would have in Manasseh's case. No, what you read in verses 12 to 13 is a genuine, God-given, and God-glorifying repentance. Manasseh had rejected the warnings of the prophets in Jerusalem. But here in a cold, dark dungeon in Babylon, he calls out not to Baal, not to Asherah, but to Yahweh. And I love how the Hebrew describes his repentance. Right? The words, he entreated Yahweh and he humbled himself. It's a picture, meaning that all his pride, all reliance on false gods was totally put away. I mean, this man came completely destitute. He was ground to powder and came broken and humbled to the feet of Yahweh and entreated him, meaning he begged for Yahweh's favor and grace. He begged. And remarkably and unsurprisingly, Yahweh doesn't reject him. He forgives him. Why? Why forgive this wicked man? Because this is who God is. God is a savior by nature, and he specializes in saving the unsavable. And Yahweh's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. As Isaiah the prophet says in Isaiah 55, let the wicked man forsake his thoughts and return to the Lord, and Yahweh will abundantly pardon. Indeed, in Ezekiel 18, God says through the prophet, 18 verse 23, God says, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God. Rather than that, Yahweh says, the wicked should turn from his ways and live. God loves to save sinners. And God is gloriously predictable. And I mean that reverently. When I say he's predictable, and God is sovereign and he does as he pleases, absolutely. But man is also responsible before God to respond to his saving grace. Both truths are taught in Scripture. And if a sinner truly repents, truly comes to God with a contrite heart, God forgives because it is who he is. He always responds predictably to true repentance, even to this king of sinners. As we read verse 12, when he was in distress, he begged Yahweh his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And Yahweh responded and indeed forgave him. Right, Manasseh's future destiny went from hell to heaven in a jail cell in Babylon. And brothers and sisters, you will call this wicked king brother in heaven. That's where he is right now. I mean, look down at the end of verse 13. When he prayed to Yahweh, Yahweh was moved by his entreaty and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. And then that last sentence, then Manasseh knew, he knew that Yahweh was God. He was truly saved. And let me just ask you a question. How do you respond to that? How do you respond? Do you think that that's unfair? I remember hearing a gospel presentation by a man named Mike Abendroth, including a serial killer named Jeffrey Dahmer, who apparently repented in jail. Now, I think some of the older folk might know who Jeffrey Dahmer was. I don't want to repeat any of his crimes because they were truly wicked. But he was a truly sinful man. And Mike Abendroth, he compares Jeffrey Dahmer with Mother Teresa. Right? If Jeffrey Dahmer, this prolific serial killer, truly repented and believed, he's in heaven. He's forgiven. And Mother Teresa, who did all kinds of good things, yet trusted in her own righteousness to save her, is currently in hell. And after he gave the presentation, many people responded to him and said, well, that's unfair. Right? If Jeffrey Dahmer is in heaven, then I don't want to go there. Is that your response to King Manasseh? See, brothers and sisters, if that is your response, that reveals a self-righteous heart that believes that God saves on merit. Salvation is not a reward for those who aren't that bad. Salvation is a gift to those who only deserve God's wrath. It is undeserved favor. That's what grace means. And there's nothing special about King Manasseh. I trust you all see that. I mean, the only thing special about him is that he was especially wicked. And there's nothing special about anyone that God saves. Indeed, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. All of us need a savior. And instead of being put off when God saves the worst of men, we should marvel at the fact that he saves anyone at all. And by the way, this would have really encouraged the original readers who were being restored to the land they were exiled from on account of their idolatry. Witnessing God's gracious response to true repentance would have encouraged them to seek Yahweh's pardon and to remain faithful. If God could save King Manasseh, he can save anyone. And it should have the same effect on us. We should marvel at God's grace and take encouragement that he can and does save the worst of sinners. Right? God specializes in saving the unsavable. And as we saw in verse 14, Yahweh forgave King Manasseh, restored King Manasseh to his kingdom, and from that point onwards, Manasseh knew that Yahweh is God. Indeed, that the only God in heaven and earth is Yahweh, the only one worthy of worship and love. And Manasseh put away his idols. He was truly converted. He was a changed man, which takes us from a dramatic repentance to a fourth snapshot and a last snapshot. That is a desperate restoration. Look down at verses 14 to 16. A desperate restoration. Now after this, Manasseh built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate, and he encircled the Ophel with it and made it very high. Then he put army commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. He also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of Yahweh, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of Yahweh and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. He set up the altar of Yahweh and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it. And he ordered Judah to serve Yahweh, God of Israel. See, when God's grace grabs a hold of a sinner, you won't be the same. There's always observable evidence of salvation. And this was true in Manasseh's case. He tried to reverse the damage that he had done and restore what he had torn down. And in verse 14, he first built up Israel's defenses. Firstly, by building an outer wall which ran south of the temple and the Ophel, reaching to the fish gate, which was on the northwest side of the city. And the Ophel was just the elevated hill between the city of David and the temple. Manasseh wanted to provide extra protection for the temple and for the city. And secondly, he stationed army commanders in every fortified city, improving its security. I mean, this was a murderous tyrant. He didn't care about his people before he was saved, but a murderous tyrant now turned protector. And he also removed the altars to Baal, the poles to Asherah, and all the idols he had set up. He threw them outside of the city on the rubbish heap and burned them, as we read in verse 15. He also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of Yahweh, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of Yahweh and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. And Manasseh, in trying to reverse the damage he had done, he himself worshipped the one true God in verse 16, and tried his best to reinstitute true worship in Judah. In verse 16, he set up the altar of Yahweh and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it. And he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God, Yahweh God of Israel. I mean, can you imagine what the people of Judah must have thought when he returned from Babylon? They wouldn't have recognized this man. The true repentance always bears fruit. And it did in Manasseh's life. He was a changed individual because God specializes in saving the unsavable. But the damage had already been done. And that takes us from a desperate restoration. Sorry, I said that was the last one. I was wrong. To a final snapshot. And we call that the determined results. The determined results. Look down at verse 17. He tried his best. But verse 17, nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places, although only to Yahweh, their God. And Manasseh tried to turn the ship around, but it was too late. Idolatry was so ingrained in the life of Israel that even when they tried to worship Yahweh, they did it in the wrong way. Israel was far gone at this point. And Manasseh had led this people into an idolatry already inculcated in them. So they didn't truly change their ways, as verse 17 suggests. And also, God had already determined the result of Manasseh's idolatry. And to see that, just quickly turn to 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 21. And you can look down at verse 10. Second Kings chapter 21, verse 10, we read, "Now Yahweh spoke through his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I'm going to treat them like I did the northern kingdom," he's saying. "And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they will become as plunder and spoil to all their enemies because they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even to this day." See, Manasseh was the straw that broke the camel's back. On account of him, Yahweh would destroy Judah, the southern kingdom, using another tyrant to do so, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And there was nothing that Manasseh could do to reverse those consequences. Nothing. And by the way, that teaches us a very important lesson. God saved Manasseh from the penalty of his sins and forgave his insurmountable iniquity and transformed his murderous nature. But that doesn't mean that he was rescued from the consequences of his sin. Right? God saves, and sometimes he does redeem the consequences that sin inevitably produces in our lives. But sometimes consequences stick. For example, God might save you from years of drunkenness, but that doesn't mean he will heal your diseased liver. God might save a serial killer, but that would still mean that the serial killer would still need to be executed for his crimes. It doesn't save him for the consequence of justice. God might save you from an adulterous relationship and forgive your sin, but he might not restore your marriage or your damaged relationships with your children. See, God saves the unsavable. But sometimes the consequences of our sins stick around, don't they? And if that's you this morning, well, you can still rejoice in God's grace and look forward to a time when God will restore all things. Right? God specializes in saving the unsavable. And isn't King Manasseh proof of that? Even though the consequences still stuck with him, right? He himself was saved. He had a glorious future to look forward to. Indeed, he is enjoying that right now. And we have seen five snapshots in the life of the king of sinners. A despicable resume, a deserved retribution, a dramatic repentance, a desperate restoration, and the determined results. And John Newton, King Manasseh, and you and me, can I just say, all of us, are all unsavable. Although King Manasseh was desperately wicked, but more than most, there's nothing that any of us can do to save ourselves, is there? It doesn't matter if you're the worst of all sinners like King Manasseh or John Newton, or a kind old granny who has never smoked a cigarette in her life. And grace is amazing because whenever God saves, he saves the unsavable. And if God could save King Manasseh, well, he then can save those in your life who you think are unsavable. And if you have anyone, colleagues, family members, who just seem too far gone. Well, brothers and sisters, be encouraged. Keep on praying. Keep on sharing the gospel when you have the opportunity. If there's still breath in the lungs, there's still hope for that individual. And if you are sitting here this morning and you think that you are too wicked to be saved, if you wrongly think that your sins could never be forgiven, then can I just say, stop thinking that way? Why? Because Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, not the righteous. The eternal Son of God died on the cross, taking the full weight of God's justice in the place of rebels like you and like me. And it doesn't matter how wicked you are, His grace is sufficient to save the worst of sinners. And I trust you see King Manasseh as an example of that. And if you are here this morning and you have never received God's grace, then I beg you, bow your knee to Jesus Christ. Trust Him. And your sins, no matter how vast or how vile, will be forgiven. And as Frances Crosby, another hymn writer, says in a wonderful hymn, "To God Be the Glory," she says this: perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Right? God specializes in saving the unsavable. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, when we consider the immensity of your grace, Lord, that you are holy, you are just, you are against all sinners. Yet, Lord, you are also compassionate and merciful, and you love to save sinners. Indeed, Lord, you take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And Lord, how encouraging it is to see your grace in the life of a truly wicked man. And Lord, as all of us are truly wicked, dead in sin before you save us. And Lord, we just thank you and praise you that you are a God who saves. And Lord, if there's still breath in the lungs, there's still hope for that person to come to genuine repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we know that you do all the work. We know that it is your work, that it is your sovereign intervention, that you regenerate the heart, that you grant faith, and that you grant repentance. And we also know, Lord, that it is our responsibility to believe. That, Lord, if we reject, our sins are on our own head and we are headed for a horrible eternity. Yet, Lord, your grace is enough. It is sufficient to save the worst of sinners. Indeed, you so loved the world of sinful man that you gave your Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but will have everlasting life. And Father, we pray for those in our lives whom we love, who we can see are just descending, Lord, into greater rejection, into greater moral wickedness. And by all accounts, it seems that they are too far gone. Yet, Lord, we pray that we would trust you and take every opportunity to proclaim the gospel, knowing, Lord, that you can still save them. And Father, for anyone here who does not know your Son, who has not come to true salvation, who still believes that their works can save them, or perhaps who still believes that their sin is unforgivable, Lord, may they be encouraged this morning, today, to turn to Christ, knowing, Lord, that the sacrifice of your Son is enough. Indeed, he has risen from the dead, proving that you have totally accepted his death in the place of sinners. And Lord, that forgiveness is for all who come, regardless of their past or what they're doing now in the present. You are a saving God, and we praise you, Lord, that you specialize in saving the unsavable. We praise and glorify you in Christ's precious name. Amen. Thanks, everyone. Let's stand up while I just read a benediction and we can enjoy some fellowship. This benediction comes from the end of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 23 and 24, where Paul says, "Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love." I praise God. Enjoy the fellowship. Thank you very much.